younger brethren have had in giving out these hymns in keeping with the character of the ministry. And certainly this hymn that we've been singing was on my mind today, written by Sir Edward Denny, one of the godliest of the writers, and it's in perfect keeping with what we would have to say on these remarkable scriptures. So shall we read then in Matthew chapter 17 tonight? First of all, we read the last two verses of chapter 16. The Son of Man shall come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he shall reward every man according to his works. Verily I say unto you, there be some standing here which shall not taste of death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, the meaning of that simply is this, that there were three that were standing there, and they were not going to die until they had seen, in preview, on that Mount of Transfiguration, the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, chapter 17. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart, and was transfigured before them. Notice these words, he was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles or booths, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus, or save Jesus only. Now I'd like to read in John chapter 1 tonight what one of the men said who had been there on that occasion. John chapter 1 and verse 14. And the Word became flesh. This Word was made, as better became, by an act of his own will. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now notice what he said here, we beheld his glory. And what he had in mind was this glorious scene that we've been reading about in the Mount of Transfiguration. We beheld his glory. Now let us read again in 2 Peter chapter 1, where the reading was on Lord's Day afternoon. Verse 16, chapter 1, 2 Peter. Peter writing of the experience that he had that day. We have not followed, verse 16, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, when we made known unto you the power and coming, or better, the coming and power of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory, when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. What it means is we therefore have the prophecies confirmed unto us by what he had seen in that holy mount. Now the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. Now, the subject that we're going to speak about tonight is one of the most fascinating in all the Gospel by Matthew, the Transfiguration. I've often thought that when we read verses like these, how much we are cast upon the Holy Spirit of God to open our minds, that we might be able to view afresh the beauties of the Lord Jesus. What a thrilling thing it is to read when Peter wrote this commentary, because I believe that 2 Peter chapter 1 and these verses that I've read is really a divine commentary on what he witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. And he said, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty." What a wonderful thing it is to be an eyewitness of the majesty of our Lord Jesus Christ. And John, who was also there, said, "We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, for a little while, I want to turn to this magnificent portion of the Word of God and to present some of the beautiful things that are here for our understanding. Now, most of you know that this scene on the Mount of Transfiguration, it wasn't a vision, it was a real happening. When the Lord Jesus was transfigured before them. And what we have here is a picture of the glory of the King when he comes to reign. It's a preview of the second advent of the Lord Jesus and what he will be like. And I'm sure we are all interested in considering what the Lord will be like when we shall see him in the glory of his kingdom. And there on that holy mount with Moses and Elijah, and these three men, Peter, James, and John, and the Lord, the center of the gathering, and the voice of the Father from heaven, and all the glory surrounding his person, we have a wonderful preview of that day when the Lord Jesus will be upon another mountain, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, and when he shall inaugurate that glorious kingdom and reign from sea to sea. It's a preview of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. Now we notice here that it begins in chapter 16 that he said, "There are some standing here that shall not taste death until they have seen the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Now that has oftentimes given people thought and problem what he really meant. What he's speaking about is this, that some of the 11 that were there are going to be privileged to see and to have a preview of the coming of the Son of Man in his glorious kingdom. And so 6 days later, he took them up into the high mountain and read these beautiful words, "He was transfigured before them." Now that word transfigured is a very beautiful word, and it appears 4 times in the New Testament. Twice it is referring to the Lord Jesus, and twice it refers to believers, this wonderful change. We remember in Romans chapter 12 we have the word, "Be ye not transformed to this world, be ye not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed." And that word Mr. Vine shows is be transfigured to the likeness of Christ. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. And so we have the idea of transfiguration. And then in Corinthians it's the same thing, looking to the glory of the Lord, we are transformed from glory to glory as by the Lord the Spirit. The transfiguration of believers, becoming like the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, transformed by the renewing of our mind. But here we have it in relationship to our Lord Jesus Christ, this remarkable change that took place, transfiguration. Now the glory that was seen there is a marvelous glory. It was not a glory that was reflected or given specially by the Father on that occasion, but it was his own glory that had been veiled to the eyes of the world. I know we sing that lovely hymn, "Oh, what wondrous love and mercy thou didst lay thy glory by." We know that Mr. Depp had in view not the laying aside of his own inherent glory, but the laying aside of the outward glory of heaven. And he did lay that aside. He left the environment where he had ever been. But when he came down here, he veiled his Godhead glory. It was a covered glory. Remember the ark when it was carried on the shoulders of the Kohathites through the desert. It was covered. It was covered with a badger skin. And then on the outside of the badger skin, first of all the veil, and then the badger skin, and then a cloth that was all blue. But it was covered glory. They had no idea what lay under those cloths. They felt the weight of what they carried, but they had never seen the ark face to face. It was a covered glory. And so the Lord Jesus, when he was here, John tells us that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, pitched his tent here. And to the outward eyes of men, they saw no glory. There was no beauty that they should desire him. It was a covered glory. But there were occasions when he was here that he unveiled his glory. In the Garden of Gethsemane, he unveiled his glory. When he asked the question, "Whom seek ye?" And he said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And he said, "I am." It's one of the I ams of that gospel. Not I am thee, but I am Jehovah. And they went backward and they fell on their faces before. I don't believe they fell backward, but they fell down on their knees before. You know, that's a picture of the day of judgment, the great white throne, when his enemies will bow before the glory of the throne, said it. I am he. The glory was unveiled for a moment and shone out. And so on that holy mount of transfiguration, the glory that was in heaven became apparent and was seen on the holy mount. Now notice what we have read here. He was transfigured before the three men, Peter, James, and John. In the apostolate, there were 12 men. Out of that apostolate, there were three men that were specially privileged to be with the Lord alone on three occasions, Peter, James, and John. And out of the favored three, there was one that was on his breast at the supper, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John, 5 times we read that. There was 12, then there was 11, for one was a betrayer, and then there were 3, and then there was 1. It was specially near for the heart of the blessed Lord. But these 3 men, Peter, James, and John, he took them aside into the house of Jairus. The little girl of 12 had died. And into the death chamber came Peter, James, and John with the Lord. And in that death chamber, he saw a sympathy. When he put out his hand and he said, "I say unto thee, little lamb." The word in the original is, "I say unto thee, little lamb." Talithakumai, it means little lamb. It's a shepherd speaking to a little lamb. "I say unto thee, little lamb, arise." Took the little maid by the hand. And they were all excited about her coming back from the dead. But there was only one man there that saw her need of food. She had had a fever for many days. And when she was raised from the dead, she needed sustenance. Whenever believers will be raised from the dead in resurrection, they will need no sustenance. But she needed sustenance, and he said, "Give her to me." And there in that bedchamber, Peter, James, and John, they witnessed the sympathy of the shepherd. "Little maid, little lamb, arise." But then in the garden, when he came from that upper room, there were 11 men that walked along the valley of the Kedron. When they came to the garden gate, we see 8 of them left behind, and he took Peter, James, and John. And he began to be exceeding sorrowful. And the sweat, Luke says, became as it were great drops of blood. And these 3 men that had witnessed the sympathy of the shepherd, they now looked upon the sufferings of the Savior. The sufferings of the Savior. In a very special way, they got to know him. But here on the mount, he chose out of the apostolate the same 3 men. And they who had witnessed his sympathy and suffering, they're now going to witness in a very special way his sovereignty, his supremacy, as the king. And so he took them up into the high mountain, and he was transfigured before them. Now, it'll be very interesting to see that subjectively they beheld his person and the glory that would be his fully displayed when he would come to reign. But they also viewed him objectively. You know, whenever we have the ministry of Christ, it's for two reasons. First of all, that subjectively we might become occupied with the Lord Jesus in the wonders of the sufferings and glory that are yet to be seen. But we also view him objectively, that viewing him might affect us practically in our lives. When we have seen the Lord in a gathering like this, it should alter our whole manner of life as the people of God. And I believe that the ministry of Christ is the most practical of all ministries. If it really reaches my heart, the wonders of his person, it will affect me in all my ways as I move here. And so these three men, he was specially transfigured before them, not only that the Old Testament scriptures would be confirmed, and not only that they would behold the glory of his kingdom in a day to come and have this marvelous miniature of the kingdom and the glory of his person revealed before them, but he was transfigured before them objectively, that their lives might be altered and that their lives might be affected. Now let us think of the three men just for a moment, Peter, James, and John. And I speak of them this way, James the martyr. Little while from now, James will be a martyr. He's the second martyr of the church. Stephen is the first recorded, and James is the second martyr of the church. This man that accompanied with the Lord is going to die for the Lord as a martyr, Acts chapter 12. He's going to be decapitated. In fact, every one of that apostolate, they suffered martyrs' deaths. The youngest, John, was spared the longest. And when he was 90 years of age, he was banished from the isle called Patmos. And we believe, finally, he was martyred for his faith. But all of them were to die. Terrible deaths. Some of them were sawn asunder. Others were crucified upside down. But James was decapitated. James the martyr is on the Holy Mount. But alongside James is his brother John. And when I think of John, I think of John as the minister. The minister who was to write more of the New Testament as far as Christ is concerned than any other. He's going to write a gospel which is the proclamation of the truth. He's going to write the first epistle of John, which is the practice of the truth. He's going to write the second epistle of John, which is the protection of the truth. And he's going to write the third epistle, which is the promotion of the truth. And then he's going to write the book of the Revelation, which is the preeminence of the truth. And so he's a minister. And all through his ministry, we have the glory of Christ in the pen of the inspired writer John. And then when we think of Peter, he's the messenger. Look at these three men, the martyr, the minister, and the messenger. The greatest soul winner in the New Testament. Having on the day of Pentecost preached the gospel and about 3,000 believed through his ministry. Peter's the great soul winner, the messenger of the gospel. Now, how was the martyr affected? As he was going to martyrdom, if we had said to him, James, is the Lord worth dying for? He would say, I saw him in the glory. And as the glory shone before him, he put his head on the blood of the cruel Caesar and had it the decapitation. The glory of Christ gave him courage in the hour of dying. John was a minister, and having beheld the glory of Christ on that mount, affected all his writings. The great theme of John's writings is the glory of the person of Christ. 14 times he mentions the variegated glories of the Lord, And when we come to the book of the Revelation, he outlines the glory of the King of Kings, and the Lord of all lords. And so what he experienced on the Mount affected his ministry. And what I knew of Christ should give me courage and testimony and should affect my ministry. And then Peter, the subject of his preaching was the sufferings of Christ and the glories after these. And also, over and over again, he said, to him give all the prophets witness. What he had seen in that mount confirmed in his mind the absolute accuracy of the Holy Scripture and the truth concerning the person of Christ and his death and glorious resurrection. And so it affected the preaching of the gospel. Whenever I have my eye on Christ in glory, it will affect my ministry. It will affect my witness. It will affect my gospel preaching. And so subjectively, they saw glory, but objectively, it affected their lives. Now let us look at the person of Christ on that holy mount. He was transfigured before him. And we read these lovely words, that his countenance, his face, did shine as the sun. Matthew was really impressed with this, that the face of the Lord shone like the sun. And when we come to Mark's account, in the 9th of Mark, he mentions that his countenance was altered, but what he was impressed with were his garments. His garments were white as the light. And Mark's writing said that his garment was white and glistering, dazzling, and as white as snow, as no fur on earth could make them whiter. The garments of white, and his face like the sun. But when Luke gives his account, he doesn't mention the countenance as the sun, or his raiment white as snow, as no fur could make them whiter. But what he was interested in was the conversation between Moses and Elijah and the Lord. They spake of his exodus, of his decease, which he would accomplish at Jerusalem. So here we have the Lord Jesus on that mount, and this is a preview of what he will look like when we shall see him in the glory and what we will be occupied with. And there on that mount, his face is shining as the sun, radiant splendor. Now, the first chapter of our Bible says he made the sun to rule the day. And so that heavenly sun in the celestial sky above is a beautiful type of Christ. His face was as the sun, the ruler of the day. And when he comes, he'll be the ruler of the day. Malachi 4 says the sun of righteousness shall arise. John and Patmos saw him in glory, and he said, his countenance was as the sun, shining in its strength. And so when we think of a face of the sun, we think of the glory of the imperial ruler. Let me say that on this Mount of Transfiguration, there are many contrasts between another mount towards the end of the Bible, Mount Calvary. And whenever I think of the Lord Jesus on this mount, I see his majesty. But when I think of the Lord Jesus at Mount Calvary, I see his meekness. Over this scene we could write the Lion of Judah. But over Matthew 27 we could write the Lamb of God. The Lion and Lamb, majesty and meekness. When we think of his face in this scene of glory, how the world will see him, how Israel will behold him, how the church will gather around him. His face will be radiant as the sun, shining in all its strength and beauty. But when we read Matthew 27, we see that that same face was spatified. That face that was changed and altered here in glory was once altered in suffering. His visage was so marred, more than any man. They cut the hairs from that face. Blood drops ran from that crown that was wreathed upon his temples. dumb as eyes, cunning as eyes. In fact, Judah, in that wonderful prophecy, said, his eyes shall be red with wine, the symbol of the blood. And the blood ran down from the thorns and filled his eyes. They were red. His eyes were red with wine. But you know what he said? His teeth were white as milk. His teeth were white as milk. What does that mean? It means that in the hour of his deepest distress, the purity of his lips on the cross that our hearts would wonder. You know that there's something about crucifixion that draws out the vilest that is in a human heart. I was reading recently an article that a young lawyer sent me. He said, I believe you'll be interested in the effects of crucifixion on a human mind. The outward physical sufferings I'm speaking about now. But the place of crucifixion was a place of obscenity and cursing and bitterness. Those who crucified victims, they used the foulest language as they wrestled their victim to the earth and nailed them upon the cross. And the pain of crucifixion was so intense that men being crucified that hitherto might never have used those or obscenities or vile language, it drew out of their hearts the most terrible oaths and cursing and bitterness. It was a place of depravity. You know, when the Lord Jesus was there, and his eyes were red as wine, white as milk. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Did you ever think why the Lord Jesus was laid in a new tomb? I know there are many reasons given, but in Isaiah 53, there's a beautiful word there. They made his grave with the wicked. They intended to cast them into the grave of criminals. They made his grave with the wicked. But he was with the rich man. The word wicked is in the plural number. It means at least two. They made his grave with two thieves. But he was with the rich man. Singular number. He was with the rich man in his death. And these words are added. Because he has done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. God said, the only man that had a virgin tongue in my world will lie in a virgin tomb. The man with the virgin tongue was placed in a virgin tomb because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. And when his lips were closed for the last time, he had never spoken a word that was out of place. As we look at him hanging on Calvary, we can say with the psalmist, fairer than all the earth-born race. Listen to these beautiful words. Thou art fairer than the children of man. Grace is poured into thy lips. Charles Wesley paraphrased it like this. Fairer than all the earth-born race, perfect in comeliness thou art. Replenished are thy lips with grace, and full of love thy tender heart. God over all, we bow the knee, and own all fullness dwells in thee. The person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so here, his countenance was like the sun, was altered, transfigured. But men altered his countenance. They used their open palms to smite him. And one smote him with a rod upon the cheek, a contusion that he carried to the cross. Others clenched their fists and buffeted him in the bridegroom of Pilate. And finally they blindfolded him. Did you ever wonder why they blindfolded him? I know that it's usually said they simply were playing a type of game with the Savior. That's not what it's about at all. The reason the blindfolded him, they applied to him, which they wrongly supposed was the test of a true Messiah.
They took the scripture of Isaiah 11, where we read, "He shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears." And those rabbis believed, those scribes believed, that if a man said he was the Messiah, they would blindfold him, and they would smite him, and they would say to him, "Prophesy to us if thou art the Messiah. Which one of us have smitten thee? For Messiah shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor by the hearing of his ears." And so they applied the messianic test, the Redeemer of the world. His visage was so marred and suffering, but when we shall see him, it will shine as the sun. Every trace of dark dishonor on that thorn wreath brow will be gone. I've often thought that the wounds that he retained are as miraculous as the wounds that have passed from his body. His visage was marked on Calvary, but when he rose from the dead, there was no trace of the thorn marks, or of the contusion that was in his cheek, or of where the hair had been plucked, or the marring of his face. And there are no marks on his back, for the scourge has ripped deep till all was flayed and scarred. There are wounds that are gone. But he bears five open wounds, not scars. The perforations in his hands remain, and in his feet, and that gaping wound in his side, large enough for a man to put his hand into. Five wounds to be eternally seen in heaven. Oh, what a sight that will be, for his face will be as the sun, shining in its strength. But Mark is not so much interested with the shining of his countenance, but he said his raiment was white as the light, and white as snow, and so white that no furrow on earth could make it whiter. His garments are white. What does that tell me? If that sun tells me of the supremacy of the King, Mark, in keeping with his gospel, tells me of the purity and beauty of the servant. My beloved is white, absolutely white, and the garments speak of the absolute purity and beauty of the Lord. Whiter garments than the snow, and whiter than any fur on earth could ever make them whiter. The dazzling whiteness of his garments. But in this gospel, we learn that he was stripped of the garments that he wore when he suffered. I've often spoken of the garments of Joseph. There are four that he wore. A coat of many colors, which we can easily hang over the gospel by John, for it's the gospel of the variegated glories of the person of the Lord. And then the garment of the servant that he wore in the house of Potiphar. He left his garment in her hand. It was the garment of the servant. It could easily be hung over Mark's gospel, the purity and whiteness of the garments of Joseph. And then the garment of the prisoner. He changed his prison garment to stand before Pharaoh. The garments of the sufferer, we could speak of Luke's gospel. But then he was arrayed in vestures of fine byssus, or silk, the silk of Egypt. Pharaoh put the fine silk upon him, the robe and insignia of his high office as the administrator. If I were to ask you which of those garments stands apart from all the others, I know the answer of the audience. All of you would likely say here why the coat of many colors that marks him as the sun is the outstanding garment and the one that stands alone. But if you were to look at it a little closer, perhaps you would see what I have seen here, that the coat of many colors was taken from by his brethren. The coat of the servant was taken from him by the Egyptian seductress, the adulterous woman. The prison garments were taken from him by the soldiers of the Pharaoh. But God gave him garments that no one can ever take from him. When he was arrayed in the silk and and stood in the presence of the king. He was there in garments that could never be taken from him. Here, when the Lord was here, he lost his garments. They diced upon his garments. They said, let us not rend it, but cast lots upon it, whose it shall be. They stripped him of his raiment, and they took that seamless garment and gambled upon it as he hung in Calvary. But what I have read here are garments of glowing beauty that are upon him today, that no hand can ever take away. He'll never be stripped again. I love the words of Sir Edward Denny when he wrote, oh, sweet thoughts, his eyes shall weep, his heart shall break no more. And what I look at on that holy mountain is as he will be seen in the kingdom glory, wearing these garments that can never be taken from. Now notice in Luke, it's not the garments I love the words of Sir Edward Denny when he wrote, oh, sweet thoughts, his eyes shall weep, his heart shall break no more. And what I look at on that holy mountain is as he will be seen in the kingdom glory, wearing these garments that can never be taken from him. Now notice in Luke, it's not the garments or the countenance, but it's the conversation. What will they speak about in the kingdom? They speak of his death. The basis of the kingdom is the death. You know, every dispensation begins with the Lamb and death. We think of the age of innocency, and then it was complete. And the new age has been ushered in. There's a death in the garden, and there's a Lamb upon the altar. Whenever we think of Egypt and deliverance in that night, there's a Lamb at the beginning of another age. In John 1, a new age has been ushered in. There's a Lamb standing on the banks of Jordan. And whenever the kingdom age is about to be ushered in Revelation chapter 5, who will be able to take the book of the kingdom and usher in that kingdom with a series of judgments and establish it? The Lamb in the midst of the throne as it had been slain. And throughout eternity we're going to sing of the Lamb. It's very interesting to me that while there were many animals offered on the Jewish altars, we've got goats and heifers and pigeons and doves and kids and lambs. But you know, we'll never speak of the goat of God. It would be irreverent. We would never speak of the heifer of God. We would never speak of the dove of God, or of the pigeon of God, or of the ox of God. In fact, there is no animal that was ever offered on the altar that we can speak about like that, except one. Lamb of God. The only one. It's the only one that fits our language. Lamb of God, our souls adore. Right upon thy face we gaze. And throughout eternity, the theme of the conversation will be Christ and his suffering and the glories after thee. Now let us think of this mount as a picture of the kingdom. We have two men here, Moses and Elijah. It's interesting, isn't it, that we have two holy men with him in the Holy Mount. But when he hung on Calvary, he was in the companionship of two vile men, on either side of vile man, a thief, and he suffered. Two vile men associated with him, but in the glory, Moses and Elijah. Now, commentators will tell you that Moses speaks of the law and Elijah the prophet, and in a measure it's true. But I like to think of these two men thinking of the kingdom, that Moses is a man that wanted to live, but yet he died.
and the Lord buried him. The interesting in Deuteronomy, well, Brother Hill was speaking to me today about it, and I was thinking about Moses a great deal since. And in connection with his death, we read these remarkable words, that Moses died by the mouth of the Lord. That's how it reads in the original, by the mouth of the Lord. The old rabbis that knew the Hebrew said that Moses died by a kiss from the Lord. The Lord kissed him in death. But the Lord alone knew his sepulcher.
It's unknown, for he was buried by the Lord.
And here on that holy mount, Moses is there. He's a man that died, and he's risen again. That body has come from the grave for this occasion, and the Lord has brought him to that holy mount. Moses is there. The man that died has been raised again. But then the other man, Elijah, is a man that wanted to die. Moses wanted to live, but the Lord put him to death. By the mouth of the Lord he died. Kissed from the Lord he died. But Elijah wanted to die, but the Lord allowed him to live and to go to heaven without dying. He goes to heaven without dying, caught up, as you know. And so here we have two men, and while we may have the law and the prophets, I think we have a picture of the church and the kingdom, dispensationally. Those who have died, and in Thessalonians 4 we read of them, those also that sleep by Jesus. Some, of course, may make it out that they sleep through the death of Jesus. But I've always believed for a long time that when a believer comes to the end of his life, that the Lord finally puts him to sleep. He sleeps by the hand of Jesus. That's his body, not his soul. There's no such thing as soul sleep. But when a believer dies, he falls to sleep. And he's put to sleep by Jesus. And when the Lord comes, those that have been put to sleep by Jesus will be raised first. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And Moses likely will come from their graves. Then there will be those believers like Elijah who will never die. They will be alive and remain. And so there around the Lord and the kingdom glory, the church will have her place. And among them, those who slept and were raised. Those who lived on to the coming of the rapture, now raised together and gathered around the king to see the glory of his advent. What a day that will be. But then there are three men there, Peter, James, and John. And I believe that they picture the Jewish remnant of Israel. Those who will live on through the great tribulation and will live to see the Lord coming in power and glory, and they will enter into his kingdom. And so here we have two groups, the Jewish remnant, Peter, James, and John, the church seen in Moses and Elijah, and their gathered, and the Lord is the center of everything. Then notice that a bright cloud overshadowed the sea. What cloud was this? It was the Shekinah cloud. It'd be very interesting for me to trace with you the appearances of the cloud of glory. It begins when they came out of Egypt. It was a pillar of fire by night and a bright cloud by day that overshadowed the tabernacle. And finally, when they came into the land that filled the temple, it was the Shekinah cloud. It was the presence of the Lord with his people, that cloud. And we remember when the Lord ascended up, the cloud enveloped him, the glory cloud again. And when he comes, he's coming, sitting on a cloud with power and great glory. Wherever we get this cloud, it's a cloud of glory, it's the Shekinah presence of the Lord. Stephen said, when he was dying, he looked up and he said that he saw the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the glory of God and Jesus. He saw the glory of the presence of the Lord hidden in the Shekinah cloud. And here that bright Shekinah cloud overshadowed that group on that holy mount. You couldn't read that without thinking of a cloud of darkness that overshadowed his head
as he hung on Calvary, when the sun was darkened. Oh, what a day that was, when the clouds of darkness hung around his head as he suffered. But here is the bright cloud of glory hanging above his head in that fair millennial scene. And a voice came out of the cloud. God spoke three times from heaven when his son was here, and every one of them is interesting. He spoke at the Jordan. He spoke on the mount out of the cloud, and he spoke in what I have called the little Gethsemane in John chapter 12. And so three times he spoke to the Son. But on this occasion, the voice from the excellent glory said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And these words were added, "Hear ye him." Now those three phrases are messianic in character. The Father, speaking to the Son, he said, "This is my Son." And throughout the kingdom age, heaven will attest to the sonship of Christ. "This is my beloved Son." Psalm 2, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" And the answer is, "I will set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. Thou art my Son." The Son is the King. "This is my beloved Son," Psalm 2, "in whom I have found all my pleasure," Isaiah 42, "Behold my servant, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth." The Son will be the King, and the servant will be the King. And then, "Hear ye him," Deuteronomy 18, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up like unto Moses. Him ye shall hear." The prophet shall become the king. You know, when we go back to Joseph again, we learn that the one that was the administrator of the kingdom was the Son that wore the coat of many colors. But the one that was the administrator of the kingdom was the servant in purity that passed through all the temptations in the house of Potiphar and became the overseer of all his house. Who acted so prudently, the servant became the administrator. But not only did the Son and the servant become the administrator, but the prophet became the administrator. He revealed the future to Pharaoh of famine, plenty followed by famine. He was the prophet that interpreted the dreams of the butler and the baker. The one that was the divine interpreter became the divine ruler. And so God is telling me in the book of Genesis that while Adam as a man failed and lost his supremacy in the garden, and Adam as a servant that I placed into that garden to fill and keep it, he failed in his servitude, that there's another man coming, the last man in Genesis, who as the Son will reign, who as the servant will give me pleasure, and as the prophet, "Hear ye him." And so here we have the voice from heaven upon the one that was greater than Joseph. The administrator of the kingdom has come. The bright cloud overshadowed on the mount. Peter believed that the millennium had come. And so he said, "Let us make three booths." That's how the Feast of Tabernacles is always kept. They had to build these little booths. Don't be too hard on Peter. They build the little booths to sit in them for the days of the feast. They were to build them with different types of trees that they brought. But you know, it's very touching to see that in the final feast, they brought the willows of the brook. The willows of the brook. They bring the goodly boughs of cedar and other trees that are mentioned to build the booths. But we read they brought the willows of the brook. It speaks of the humility of Israel in the day of the king. The humility of the nation with the willows of the brook to make their booths. But here Peter said, "Let us make booths here. One for the Lord." But alongside the Lord he put Moses and Elijah, and one for me. In the kingdom,
No one
can have any place beside the king.
You know, the book of the Revelation opens with this wonderful word concerning the Lord Jesus, that he is the faithful witness.
That's his life when he was here, his pathway. The faithful witness.
The first begotten from the dead.
That's his resurrection.
And the prince of the kings of the earth. The word is the ruler of the kings of the earth. So I'm introduced to one who's not simply the ruler over 10 kings.
When we come to Revelation 13, the man of sin, the beast,
he rules over 10 kings. But the one that's coming will reign over all kings. He will have no equal. He will have none beside him on the throne. He will sit absolutely supreme.
And their eyes were open, and they saw no man save Jesus only.
In the kingdom, it will be Jesus alone. Let me say that in the assembly today, it should be Christ supreme. If I were asked to display the cause, the center, the interest, the magnetism, the glory, the Alpha and the Omega of a New Testament church,
it's not the measure of our social fellowship. It's not the ability of our gift. It's not even our adherence to scriptural principles.
What is it? It's giving the one who is in the midst the first place. You know, that's the great lesson of Joseph,
and it's the lesson of the kingdom.
The lesson in the life of Joseph is different from the lesson in the life of any other man in the Bible.
It is this: wherever Joseph was given the first place, there was always blessing.
If he's given the first place in the house of Potiphar, blessing of the Lord is upon all a man has in the house and in the field. If he's given the first place in the prison, blessing. If he's given the first place by Pharaoh in the land brings forth and multiplies. And when his brethren gave him the first place, they were fed and by the shepherds. And all through the life of Joseph, when he has the preeminence, there's always blessing. In the kingdom, Christ will have the first place.
And this world, its groan will be hushed. Creation will bow at his feet.
He will be the world emperor, the prince of peace. Do we want blessing in the local church? Christ preeminent. As you start in these gospel meetings shortly,
you want blessing? Christ preeminent in the presentation of the gospel. And when he has the first place in our hearts, in our lives, then blessing is sure to follow. May the Lord bless his good word again tonight. Now tomorrow night, I'm going to take up the subject of eschatology, the Sermon on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse. What a wonderful passage that is concerning things to come. I hope you'll be very pleased to see you all here this